of the World Trade Center. Another president declared that the people who did this are going to hear from all of us. He too promised vengeance upon the U.S.'s enemies. This nation's presidents, serving as the commander-in-chief, are looked to in times of national tragedy to provide direction, consensus, and a plan to enact a decisive response. In times when this nation has been attacked, it is comforting for its citizens to know that there is a plan underway to respond to these sorts of instances. And these responses provide solace and comfort to the citizens who are left reeling from these instances of brutality. But do you know that you have a heavenly commander-in-chief who, when provoked, is more than ready and able to comfort you by enacting his vengeance upon his enemies whenever he desires? Do you know that your God is a warrior? There's no clearer portrayal of the vengeance of your God as an almighty warrior God than is seen in the Old Testament than in the book of Nahum. So let's read Nahum chapter 1 together. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. In this passage this morning, I want to show you how God reveals four aspects of his vengeance so that you'll be comforted knowing your God is a warrior. Four aspects of God's vengeance so that you'll be comforted in knowing that your God is a warrior God. Number one, his vengeance is justified, verses 1 to 3. Two, his vengeance is manifested, verses 3 to 8. Three, his vengeance is decimating, verses 9 to 11. And fourth, his vengeance is liberating, verses 12 to 15. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for these minor prophets, Lord, who spoke so long ago, but who really give us a clear picture of who you are and deep theology. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and glean your word this morning and apply it to our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We go to the book of Nahum. It's a part of the collection of the books known as the minor prophets, or the Book of the 12. Nahum really serves as a sequel to the Book of Jonah. Both books, Jonah and Nahum, address the Assyrian city of Nineveh for its sin. Jonah offering mercy, Nahum offering judgment. By the time of the writing of Nahum, only the southern kingdom of Israel was in existence, Judah. Judah was experiencing terrorist incursions into its land, and they were increasingly prone to falling completely to the Assyrian aggression. Did God know what his people were going through? Did God care? Was he going to act? If he could act, was he powerful enough to defeat the largest and most brutal military in the world at that time? The Judeans were desperate for a word from God. And so we see here in verse 1 an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. An oracle, what's an oracle? Well, it's a prophetic utterance, chiefly regarding doom, a pronouncement of prophetic doom on a particular nation or a person. Doom specifically as the result of war or destruction against a certain nation. The oracle that Nahum gives is directed at Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Nineveh, who is on the verge of destruction because of its prideful and arrogant, cruel treatment of not just God's chosen people, Judah, but most of the known world at that time. These guys were menaces. And this is a book of his vision. What really follows in the book of Nahum is considered by many scholars of Old Testament Hebrew to be a work of a literary craftsman with few rivals among the writers of the Old Testament. He employed vivid imagery in his short book, which he wrote of a vision that God gave him. Nineveh was an immense settlement. We've spoken about this before in Jonah. It had sprawling suburbs. It was a metropolis. It had a huge walls, high walls. At the top of these 100-foot walls, there was enough space and width to drive four chariots across abreast from each other. It was considered impenetrable. No one could take this place down. You may also remember from our time in Jonah that the Assyrians were one of the most ruthless military conquerors in human history. Assyrians were barbaric. They had barbaric military policies and terrorized the ancient Near East for more than two centuries. There was not a known memory that in which anyone was living that they did not know that Assyria ruled everything. You would defend your country to the death if the Assyrians came picking a fight for you. You did not want to get captured alive by these people. They were barbaric. But now, over 100 years after Jonah had come to Nineveh, offering their Assyrians a chance to repent from their wickedness and violence, they had returned to their former violent ways. Now Nahum must announce to Nineveh certain judgment, this time without any chance of repentance. This is a prophecy which focuses on God's fierce wrath against sinners by presenting the approaching and inevitable execution of God's fierce wrath against sinners by presenting God's vengeance against Nineveh and the corresponding comfort it would bring to God's people. We see here a prophecy unfolding against those who have been so brutally afflicting God's people and the known world at that time. And so we see here the first aspect of God's vengeance that you must know so that you'll be comforted knowing your God is a warrior. That is, his vengeance is justified. His vengeance is justified. Verse 2 and 3, beginning of verse 3, talk about the Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Verses 2 to 3 list some attributes of God here that we're going to go over. He's jealous, he's avenging, he's wrathful. We're going to see that he's slow to anger, he's great in power, and perfectly just. And all of these attributes form the justification upon which God must execute vengeance upon these sinful Assyrians. First of all, he's jealous. He's jealous. And this attribute is often used to describe God's burning zeal for his wife, Israel, or Judah in this case. And it really justifies his passionate reaction for his own people who are under threat. They are his. They are his possession. He has a right. He's justified in being angry with Nineveh, who is oppressing them. When an enemy steals or oppresses God's people, God's heart is pained with a justified jealousy. Judah is whom he is jealous over. He desires their loyalty and obedience, but also their well-being. That has been threatened and abused. And he, in his sovereignty, will now act on his jealousy with a holy vengeance. Vengeance is listed here. The Lord avenges. The same word occurs three times in one verse. This really, you know, gets at you that the whole idea of the book of Nahum is really about God's vengeance. God's vengeance is directed at those who offend God or his people. God sees and hears and knows everything. And he sees his possession, Judah, being abused and quartered away to foreign gods. And he must act by taking jealous, righteous vengeance upon his enemies. Well, how does he do this? Verse 2 says, he keeps wrath. He is a keeper of wrath, or the Hebrew can say a lord of wrath, or an owner or husband of wrath. He is a husband of wrath, and this wrath is translated sometimes in the Old Testament as venom. This phrase continues really this husband language of jealousy by highlighting God's sovereign right to execute judgment, but it implies the right of an offended husband. And in Nahum, the Lord avenges because he is a husband of wrath. And who is this wrath directed at? His enemies. His enemies here in verse 2. Those who are hostile towards him. God takes Nineveh's endless cruelty towards Judah as a personal attack on himself. God's vengeance is wrath upon his enemies, his adversaries. Israel knew their God to be one of vengeance on his enemies. For us as believers, Jesus commands believers to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. Yet that is clear, however, that God will take vengeance. Not only is God described as avenging in the book of Nahum, it is replete with references to God's destroying. God is out to get his enemies when they threaten his people. But only after they have exhausted God's long fuse. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is slow to anger. He is justified in his vengeance also because he is slow to anger. God is not enacting his vengeance out of the blue upon Nineveh. This has been a long time coming. Jonah had preached of God's fierce anger over them 100 years prior, and they repented. Now, Nineveh has resumed their campaigns of violence, cruelty, and enslavement. For over 100 years, God has been seeing the backsliding Ninevites go from a model of repentance to their former evil ways and pagan gods. God is a God who is slow to anger. God does not have temper tantrums. He patiently waits for sinners to hear his word and repent. God waits, though he is jealous, to punish in hope that they would return, his enemies would return to him, the Ninevites, through the pleading of the prophets. Isaiah and Zephaniah were both pleading with Nineveh to repent. But now, God's patience has been exhausted, and Nahum records that the consequences for Nineveh's sins will no longer be delayed, and the time is up. We see also here in verse 3 that God is great in power. He's great in power. This refers to the extent or magnitude or size and ferocity of God's power. It's really big. Nineveh should be afraid of this jealous, vengeful, wrathful, powerful warrior God. Nineveh's most powerful god was their god Asher, who was also a warrior god. He was depicted with a drawn bow and arrow. He's still depicted to this day on the Assyrian people's flag. This figment god, Asher, is no match, however, for the power of the one true God. God is also justified in the fact that he by no means clears the guilty. This underlines God's perfect and just judgments. The guilty will surely never be acquitted, really. The Hebrew is emphatic. They will never get away with it. God is a just judge whose rulings are sound, unbiased, true, and pure. He's therefore justified in his anger. He's not out of line being angry. It is perfectly acceptable and sinless for him to be jealously angry for his children, Judah. And God will rightly demand an account of all actions of men. And as there is nothing hidden from him, so everything done wickedly is plainly known to God. He knows all the facts. And when God renders his verdict, he will not pardon sin, but will rigidly execute his judgment. God is justified in his vengeance. Judah knew God to be a jealous God, one who would not stand to have them abused and terrorized by neighboring tyrants. And like a jealous husband, God's anger has been kindled, and he is going out in vengeful wrath against his enemies. So this is the justification of God's vengeance. I'm going to show you now the second aspect of God's vengeance, so you'll be comforted knowing that your God is a warrior God. He's justified in his vengeance, and secondly, his vengeance is manifested. His vengeance is manifested. Verses, the last part of verse 3 to verse 8. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Really, what we see here from the last part of verse 3 to verse 8 is God's display, displays God's anger and its manifested influence on creation, from the sky to the earth. God commands the forces of all his creation. His way is in the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. Looking at the sky here. The enormity of God is painted here to give Nineveh and the reader a picture of just how big God is and how nothing can stop him. God is so big that the biggest storms are like mere poofs of dust under his feet. This tropical storm Fiona that came through a week or so ago, the eye of the storm at its worst was 21 miles across. All the clouds and everything, just mere dust under God's feet. Nahum's vision of God introduces him descending from the sky in dark clouds as a warrior prepared for battle, going out to meet his enemies. He's had enough. He arises from his throne in heaven, where the earth is his footstool, Isaiah 66, and he is coming to enact jealous, vengeful, powerful wrath upon Nineveh for their sin. God's march to the battlefield has commenced. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. He rebukes the sea. God can control the seas and rivers, and they dry up at his mere spoken word. God created the seas through his spoken word in Genesis chapter 1. He also rebukes them. Nahum is perhaps also recounting times in Israel's history when God's warrior qualities had first appeared to save them from their enemies, by rebuking the Red Sea so that it stood up as a wall and Israel walked through on dry land. The vegetation is also mentioned here in referring to Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. These are places known for their agricultural abundance in the ancient Near East. They're going to wither and fade. God is coming. He is approaching. The sky is a whirlwind. The sea and rivers dry up. The fields and vegetation wither at his coming. What's next? Verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Nahum's vision of God's descent gets closer to earth now. The mountains quake or they shake. The hills melt. This is dissolving or softening like an ice cube. The hills of the earth dissolve upon his arrival. They soften and loosen. And then the earth heaves. The earth lifts up before him. At his approach and arrival, the earth quakes, the hills flatten, and there's a buckling of the earth. The whole landscape is being flattened by your warrior God's presence. And really, we see here the complete descent of the warrior God's arrival on earth, from the tops of the quaking mountains to the melting hills to the buckling of the earth. All of the earth is coming undone, uncreated, at his vengeful arrival to do battle with the wicked Ninevites. The world and all who dwell in it, Nahum sums up in verse 5. Humanity is likewise in an upheaval, just like the mountains, over God's approaching vengeance. All of God's creation trembles and heaves in their Creator's manifestation of his vengeance. This causes Nahum to ask, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken to pieces. These are rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? This is a frothing at the mouth kind of anger. Who can endure the heat of his anger? The whole of creation is being undone as God descends in his indignation. Who can stand up to it? Who can resist it? Who can defy it? The answer is nobody. Nothing. His wrath is poured out. This is a common Old Testament reference to how God's anger is delivered. He doesn't rain down drop by drop of vengeance. It's poured out. It's emptied out. He will rain down wrath upon his enemies, Nineveh. The clouds are like dust when he walks. He can dry up the sea and rivers with his words. Vegetation withers. The earth quakes. It heaves. Hills melt. People are shaken at his presence. And even the rocks, these are the smaller rocks, are broken into pieces. Nobody, nothing in creation can endure God's powerfully hot and burning anger. Writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the midst of this frightening arrival of the almighty warrior God from heaven, a touch of assurance for those who are his are found here in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The text really takes a dramatic shift here, leaving us overwhelmed and frightful at the prospect of ever having to witness God's vengeance. All of a sudden, Nahum provides a last-minute reminder. The Lord is good. Yahweh is good. Yes, he is jealous. He is wrathful. He's angry. He's burning angry. He's indignant. He's frothing at the mouth. He's vengeful. He's powerful. Even though he yet provides refuge from his own wrath in him. The Lord's fierce and powerful anger is only made escapable to those who take refuge in him because he is a stronghold listed here in verse 7. He is a stronghold. This is a place of safety or protection, a defense or fortress. This is not the first time Israel had come to understand that their God was a stronghold or a fortress. David, in praise to his God for deliverance from his enemy, sang in 2 Samuel 22, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my stronghold." Proverbs chapter 10, verse 29, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless and destruction, but destruction to evil doers." He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, this day of adversity or affliction. The day that God will, in fact, visit wrath upon Nineveh will be a day of trouble or distress. We see in verse 7 that he knows. He knows who his people are. God knows all those who run to him for refuge because they are his children. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Bible says that he even knows how many hairs are on your head, Christ said. And that changes every day. It changes throughout the day. God is intimately aware and knowledgeable of you. You are his when you take refuge in him. He knows you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Christian, your heavenly Father is intimately knowledgeable of you because you have sought refuge in him. What does this mean to seek refuge in? It means to put your trusting hope in. This was commonly referred to in the Psalms. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. This is a relationship which portrays the ongoing and continuous nature of the relationship between the Lord and those who take refuge in him. It is an intimate and ongoing relationship. The Hebrew is continuous. He is a continual knower of them for those who continually take refuge in him. We see here the care and protection of your God in the preservation of your life. In addition, this could have been an invitation by Nahum, especially to any remaining believers that were in Nineveh. A reminder of where their refuge is found, not in their towering walls that they were so proud of, which would soon be destroyed and overthrown, but their true refuge was in Yahweh, the Lord, the true God. Verse 8, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." A complete, overwhelming flood. This is a deluge. God's vengeance is like a rising flood that will envelop and overwhelm his adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is speaking of dread or terror. This is symbolic of judgment in the Old Testament. Obscurity or oblivion. Jesus spoke in Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom, this is unrepentant Israel, will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This indicates that God would, by a sudden inundation, a flood, destroy his enemies, and that he would destroy them without affording any hope of restoration. For perpetual darkness would follow that sudden flood. And really what we see in verses 3 to 8 here show the aspect of God's vengeance manifested through his creation. But verses 7 to 8 really summarize the main message of the entire oracle of Nahum. God comforts his people as a refuge, but his enemies will be destroyed. And this will be done through his vengeance, his justified vengeance, that is manifested in his sovereign reign over his creation. Pronouncing God's vengeance as manifested through his creation would have been very comforting to Judah's ears. For those of us, anybody who was around in 1941, it was very comforting to hear that there was going to be a response to that wicked attack at Pearl Harbor. And this would remind the Judeans of how God had acted through creation many times in their history. The plagues upon Egypt, the Red Sea crossing. This is God manifesting himself in nature. Hailstones falling on enemies' heads. The sun standing still. These verses show that God is a big and powerful God who manifests his vengeance through his sovereign movements in creation. He's the same big God today, who is ruling and reigning in heaven, controlling every aspect of the cosmos through his power. And when he decides to, he can act, and nothing can stand in his way. Everything comes uncreated before the descent of the almighty warrior God to earth. But God wants you to know also that you are safe in the Lord, your stronghold, your mighty fortress. You are spared from his wrath because you have taken refuge in him. You know him and he knows you. The intimacy which God has with his people is really this saving, protecting intimacy that spares you from his powerful and awful vengeance. Not so for God's enemies. They have not sought him for refuge. They have rejected him. They trust in their own false strongholds, and they do not know him, and he does not know them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, speaking about the last judgment, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Nahum shows us that even in the manifestation of his wrath, God proves his goodness. He's good because he will exterminate the wicked, and he is also good because he provides deliverance to the righteous who trust in him. Christian, this is a message of hope for you who may be tempted, any of you who may be tempted to be overcome with the fears and doubts of this life. Anybody who is struggling with the fears and doubts of the future, God reminds you to flee to him. Make Christ your stronghold. Seek refuge in him, in his promises, in his goodness. Rest in knowing that he is good and that he knows you. He knows what is happening in your life and can manifest his sovereignty whenever he deems it good to do so. Trust him. Cling to him. Seek refuge in him. Stay there and wait upon your almighty warrior God. I want to show you now the third aspect of God's vengeance so you'll be comforted knowing your God is a warrior God. We saw that his vengeance is justified. His vengeance is manifested. Thirdly, his vengeance is decimating. Verses 9 to 11. His vengeance is decimating. Verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. What are you plotting or conspiring against, plotting against the Lord? God's enemies conspire against him. Whatever it is, it's over before it even starts. He will make a complete end of it, whatever it is. God will bring an utter end to his enemies. God's victory against his enemies is permanent. There will be no counter-revolution, and there's no hope for them. Even their schemes and thoughts and plans are already defeated. It is futile to plot against God to try to defeat him. There will be no second chance to rise up against God or his people after this. Verse 10, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink, and they're consumed like stubble fully dried. Nineveh is likened to three things here. Entangled thorns. This really shows the hopelessness of organizing themselves against the Lord. They can't even work together to plan an attack. Like the worst case of earbuds in your pocket that you can't untangle, Assyria is unable to free themselves from coming vengeance. They've entangled in themselves, they're entangled in themselves such that they cannot organize anything or plan a strategic counteroffensive against God. They are discombobulated. They're like drunkards as they drink. They cannot stand, speak, or defend themselves. They cannot communicate with each other. They cannot conspire any strategy together. They're too preoccupied with satiating their own lusts that they're addicted to even try to defend the city. They're delusional in thinking they can withstand God. They've bellied up to the bar of intoxicating iniquity. They stagger and they fall down. Like a bunch of mangled thorns and drunks, God's enemies are hopeless to wage an offense upon him. They're consumed like fully dry stubble. This burns easily. They can't withstand the fiery anger of God's wrath. Once burned, they'll never come back. This is the decimation of God's vengeance I'm trying to show to you now. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. From you, speaking about Nineveh, God addresses Nineveh now, one who conspired evil. The enemies of God are indeed his enemies because they're plotting evil against him by persecuting his people. The plotting of evil against the Lord most likely refers to the plan of the Assyrian conquerors to destroy Judah like they had done to the northern kingdom of Israel before. God's people, by subjecting them to slavery, is what their scheme is. Removing them from the land and planting them in various parts of the Assyrian kingdom, trying to destroy their lineage, absorbing them into the superior culture, country of their gods. There's a sinister, even demonic aspect to it. Trying to prevent the promised Messiah being born through Israel by spreading out and destroying Israel. As a worthless counselor has come from them. This term, Belial, the quality of being useless, good for nothing. Like a rag that you can't even use anymore. This is really talking about a specific person from Nineveh, though. It's perhaps even this person with a satanic influence. Could refer to the king of Assyria, who was plotting evil by planning an attack on Jerusalem. His counsel is wickedness or worthlessness. This worthless counselor will be decimated. Nahum is really, telling God's adversaries and enemies that God is jealous, he's vengeful, he's full of wrath, he's angry, he's powerful, he's just, he's really big, he's frighteningly powerful. There's a burning heat in his presence. He's really, really angry at them. He's coming for them, and there's no way that they can hide or withstand his wrath when it is directed at them. His vengeance is decimating against his conspirators. Those who conspire evil against God's people have no hope. God's vengeance is so powerful it will dominate, decimate, devastate, and he will exterminate his enemies. God's enemies are their own worst enemies. They cannot sort themselves out. They're too intoxicated with pursuing their own lusts and desires. And they'll be put down, never to rise again. Christian, Nahum's God is your God. You serve a terrifyingly huge God who is angry at sinners, particularly those who are oppressing you and conspiring against you. But Nahum's message for you is this, that God can, whenever he deems it necessary, throw his enemies into complete confusion, such that their evil plots can never come to fruition against you. I want to show you now the fourth and final aspect of God's vengeance, so that you'll be comforted in knowing that your God is a warrior God. And that is that his vengeance is liberating. His vengeance is liberating, verses 12 to 15. Verse 12 says, "Thus the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." They're at full strength. He's talking about Nineveh here. Their armies are powerful, probably in the hundreds of thousands. Yet that is not a sufficient defense against God's attacks. Soldiers, walls, you name it, it'll all be cut down. This is the verb to really shear a sheep. Nothing left. It'll pass away. Even though you've been afflicted, he says. This refers to the oppression which Judah had suffered from the Assyrians in times earlier in their history, and particularly an affliction that God had ordained for his people to endure. And though Judah had been afflicted as disciplined by God, even terrorized by Assyria, that was to occur no more. They've overstepped their bounds. God's use for them has expired. And God's judgment against Nineveh really accomplishes the liberation of his chosen people, Judah. Verse 13 says, "And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart." The text really moves now to talking about what God is going to do in the future. He will break the yoke. This is, this pole or put across the neck of oxen. He'll break it from upon them. Judah had been afflicted by Assyria, but that would now end, and the yoke would be broken. And this yoke is a metaphor that is distinctly Assyrian. The Assyrian kings routinely describe conquered nations as under their yoke. Significantly, Assyrian inscriptions often describe conquered people under the yoke of their god, Ashur, the high warrior god of Assyria. Royal inscriptions on palace walls discovered at Nineveh read, "I placed kings, governors, officials, and harbor masters over their lands, and I imposed the yoke of the god Ashur, my lord, upon them." God is determined to break that yoke, which this Ashur god has laid upon Judah, this figment god, and to destroy the enemy of his people. He will also burst their bonds apart, these chains or handcuffs. He's going to burst them apart. A serious terror over God's people, Judah, was like an enslaving yoke and imprisoned shackles. God will not just release them from it, but rather destroy the yoke and bonds and break and shatter them, so that Nineveh will now not be able to return to mistreat and abuse God's people again. This is the liberation of God's vengeance for his people. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." This is the commander-in-chief, God giving a commandment here, an order. The almighty warrior would not fight with, he doesn't fight with spears and swords, but by the might of his word. He rebukes the seas with his word. He created with his word. He gives commandment. Now God has given an order as a general of an army. God's spoken command has the force of becoming an established reality in the world. He speaks and it happens. This spoken judgment includes the ways in which Nineveh will be utterly devastated, the termination of the king's descendants, the elimination of its gods, and God's preparation for its burial. The Nineveh king's lineage will be cut off. The Hebrew talks about his seed will be cut off. Its king will be put to the sword, and there would never be another king to rise in Assyria again, something which history has substantiated. An additional judgment would be against the gods by which they received their authority. These gods would be cut off. God will take down not only the political influence of Nineveh, but also their religious worship will be cut off, right into their own house of their own gods, where their gods should be at the most strongest. God's going right in there and taking them down. These carved images, most likely refer to these sacred trees or carvings on these poles. He carved trees, the image of their goddesses that they had there. They worshipped these goddesses in the temples through transgendered and homosexual prostitution. These molten metal images discovered at the site of Nineveh even today show that Nineveh was the center of many gods. Carvings of an eagle-headed god, a fish-headed god, often appear in sculptures from the site around Nineveh. Ashur was the top god in their mystique. to whom all the other gods answered. The king of Nineveh carried out all his heinous conquests in the name of this god, Asher. All the conquered peoples of the Syrians were to confess Asher as God. These gods would all be eradicated, destroyed, cut off. Another judgment would be that God would bury them. I will dig your grave. God will dig the Ninevites' grave. This would occur approximately 20 years later, after Nahum wrote this, where Nineveh would fall to the Babylonians and never rise again, something that the book of Nahum goes on to describe. Why does he do it? You are vile. You are accursed. They were vile in their practices of idol worship. God simply announces the utter destruction of the Assyrian power together with its idolatry upon which that power rested. God has prepared a grave for them, their people, and their idols. The power of God's vengeance will obliterate Nineveh and likewise bring a liberating joy to his chosen people. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Bring good news. This is great news to Judah. This is comforting news to Judah. The elation of Nahum upon receiving an oracle about the Assyrian fall would have been unbelievably great news. Twitter would have lit up over this. This is comforting news. This is what this oppressed nation had been praying for, Judah. Nahum visualizes a runner on the mountain, a mountain ridge road, crying out at the top of his lungs that Nineveh is going to fall. He's publishing peace. The one translation uses the term evangelizing peace. At peace, Israel now have the liberty to continue their worship to the Lord without the threat of the enemy invaders of Assyria. This peace would allow the freedom, the liberation of freedom of worship to once again be restored in the land. Keep your feasts, he says. This is a commandment. Do it. During the sieges of their city, God's people in Judah were prevented from going up to Jerusalem to celebrate their annual feast. With the destruction of Assyria, Judah was called now upon to reinstate their feast, reinstate their worship and devotion to him, and to pay any vows made to him while under siege and tyranny. Never again, he says. Never more again anymore. Really, as the Hebrew is very emphatic, this worthless one brought up again. The worthless one, most likely referring to this wicked king of Nineveh, like I said, he is utterly cut off. Such a message brings a liberating hope and comfort to Judah, who had trusted in the true Lord of Israel. Nahum's oracle really contains a dual meaning, like we've been saying. It's a comfort on the victims through vengeance on the oppressor. Through God's vengeance on the oppressor of his people, he thereby brings comfort to his people. Both implications are contained in Nahum. Nahum's oracle was meant to encourage and comfort the people of Judah, groaning under the yoke of an Assyrian tyranny, that the affliction would soon be over, and that their enemies would meet a swift and final end. Judah was to be comforted in this message, and that is what the name Nahum means in Hebrew. It means comfort. Nahum saw his task as one to reassure and comfort Judah that the Lord has seen his people's affliction and deliverance will come. For soon the Almighty Warrior God will repay the oppressor in full for his evil deeds, and the faithful will find refuge in him. What a comforting message this was to them. The tone of the book of Nahum is really harsh, and the message directed toward a particular nation at a specific time appears somewhat irrelevant and remote to us. But the book really does have tremendous implications for us today. Nahum's oracle showed that Judah will be saved by God's vengeful wrath against Assyria so that they can worship him again in freedom from this cruel tyrant. It showed that their righteous God stands in vengeful judgment upon and will judge all unrepentant sinners. Nahum's eternal message is one of hope, which gives comfort to any of God's people oppressed by a long-lasting and seemingly invulnerable tyrant. He clearly presents the Lord as being powerful. His vengeance is assured and will be manifested through his power to counter evil and to protect the righteous through his sovereignty over creation and human interaction. For Christians today, suffering in the midst of oppression, waiting and languishing under the cruel and heavy hand of tyranny or imposed state or cultural religion, the small oracle of Nahum brings them hope. It brings them hope just like it brought Judah. And they too, like Judah, can take comfort that their warrior God sees it, that he is more than able to bring his enemies to absolute destruction whenever his patience has been exhausted. They are reminded they can run to him as their refuge and make him their stronghold, because their God, your God, is an almighty warrior God who stands in vengeful judgment upon unrepentant sinners. The book of Nahum is really a foreshadow to what happens in the book of Revelation, where that book's writer, John, like Nahum, saw a vision, an oracle of doom, and recorded Christ coming as the divine warrior to defend his people, battle and defeat God's enemies once and for all, and judge the wicked, Revelation chapter 19. After which Christ will establish his kingdom and ultimately the final judgment, when God will award to all, whether good or bad, according to their works. Christian, your warrior God Jesus Christ, is coming back again one day to enact his judgment on the sin of the nations and all unrepentant sinners, and will by no means clear the guilty. Rest in him as your stronghold. Seek comfort in Christ, your almighty warrior Savior. For those who are outside of Christ here this morning, you may be tempted to compare yourself to these heinous Ninevites and pridefully think that, you know, God may overlook your comparatively less serious sins. But you need to understand the holiness of God and the gravity of your sin. You must understand that God is perfectly holy. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus said, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You need to understand that God requires perfect obedience to his law. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." You're like, whoa, you know, if I get a speeding ticket, I'm not charged with murder. True, but in God, the seriousness of your sin, that's how serious it is to God. You have broken all of his laws. You must understand that you have broken all of his laws. There's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. You need to understand that you will pay the eternal penalty for your sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You need to understand that you cannot save yourself through any goodness of your own. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You need to know that you, like Nineveh, stand condemned by God, and that this warrior God's holiness demands his just vengeance. You need to know that your only hope is in making Christ your stronghold and your refuge from the Father's vengeful wrath against sin. You know, we saw that God manifested his vengeance through his creation. The sky, the earthquakes, the rocks split. Nahum's oracle is not the last manifestation of the warrior God's vengeance on sin in the Bible, because it is recorded as for us that it was at Calvary, 600 years after Nahum, that there too the clouds formed, the sky was darkened, the earth quaked, and the rocks split, as the almighty warrior God, God the Father, came to pour out like fire his wrath meant for you on his Son, Jesus Christ at the cross. And it was there that the total wrath of God fell on Christ at the cross, demonstrating that although judgment is necessary for sinners, God himself provided a substitute. The suffering servant bore the vengeful wrath of God in your place, so that those who may repent may escape his judgment by seeking refuge in him. Will you take refuge in Christ today? Will you make him your stronghold? Will you flock to him? Run to him, as he is the only stronghold that provides salvation for your soul from the approaching clouds of doom for sinners. So I hope you've seen this morning, four aspects of God's vengeance, so you'll be comforted in knowing your God is a warrior. His vengeance is justified, his vengeance is manifested, his vengeance is decimating, and his vengeance is liberating. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this oracle of Nahum paints a vivid picture, Lord, of your vengeance upon unrepentant sinners. But yet, Lord, there is hope in running to you for refuge in faith. Lord, thank you for this promise. We know, Lord, that there are many Christians in the world today living under seemingly unending tyranny. They are not free to worship you. Lord, I pray that they would find strength in knowing that you see it and that, Lord, their time is up. Eventually, Lord, your patience will run thin and that you will enact your terrible vengeance against them. Help us, Heavenly Father, Lord, to go up from here in faith, thankful, Lord, that you have provided a stronghold in Christ at the cross when you marched down, and instead of placing your wrath upon us, you had poured it out on Christ at the cross. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this and to be faithful, happy, joyful Christ followers, knowing, Lord, that you have provided this for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well,